Morning, we are turning to John chapter 18 and reading the first 11 verses of the 18th chapter for our scripture reading. For those of you who have been attending, you will of course recognize that we have completed the account of the high priestly prayer of our Lord, which concluded in a sense the upper room discourse. And now we are beginning the study of the Passion of our Lord. Perhaps the climactic part, not only of the Gospel of John, but also of all of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and a section that repays the closest of attention. John chapter 18 is the beginning, and we read in verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples." Now you'll notice, of course, as you read the Gospels, that occasionally, in fact quite often, the Gospels record separate incidents of our Lord's life and not of them all, which is one of the simple indications of the fact that the gospel writers did not intend to write what we would call a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they did was to be very selective in the portions that they included, because each one of them had a particular goal or design in mind. Now you notice, for example, that in the Gospel of John, no account of Gethsemane is given. If we were to put together a biography or an attempted biography from the facts that we have, because you couldn't give a complete biography from all four of the Gospels, you would put Gethsemane between verse 1 and verse 2. And you'll recognize that verse 2 is after the struggle in the garden. Now, he is in the garden, but the events, as we know from the Synoptic Gospels recorded in verse 2 and following, followed our Lord's prayers, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." So we pass by that in the Gospel of John. The Gethsemane account is not part of our exposition. Verse 2 continues then, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he." Now you notice from your text that what our Lord said was a simple little expression, "I am." Now sometimes that is properly rendered, "I am he." And then sometimes it has very significant messianic force, for this is the precise expression that God used when Moses asked him his name in Exodus chapter 3. "What is your name?" And he said, "I am who I am." And if the children of Israel ask you, "Who has sent you, Moses?" say, "I am has sent you." So the confession of our Lord that he is I am is implicit and both implicit and explicit throughout the Gospel of John. Sometimes it properly means I am he. But even when it means properly I am he, the very structure of the expression was designed to communicate to those who were there the connection between the Old Testament Yahweh, I am, and the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth, for they are the same. Our Lord is simply saying, I am the second person of the Trinity. I am the one, the covenant-keeping God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and blessed you with the blessings of Yahweh. in the Old Testament times. So he said, I am. It was really an ultimate confession of his messianic person and glory. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. One can see from this the infinite power associated with the confession of our Lord's true identity. Then ask he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these, that is the disciples, go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Now when we were looking back in chapter 17 at verse 12, when the Lord said in his prayer, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I pointed out that that little expression translated but, except, does not mean that Judas was given and then lost, as some have attempted to read chapter 17 and verse 12. And the clear evidence of that fact is chapter 18, where we read that the Lord Jesus said that the saying, this is verse 9 again, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. So it's clear from the context of chapter 18 that Judas was not one of the given ones, and our Lord claims to have kept all of the given ones. So all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and no one can come except it be given of the Father. And of those given, Jesus loses none. Now, even at 8:30 in the morning, that ought to be an encouragement for believers. Now, in the 10th verse, we read, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That's so interesting. We'll talk about that later on. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. As very easily from the reading of the scripture that we have read this morning, that the subject of the 11 verses is the betrayal and the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. You also, of course, notice that this is the beginning of John's account of the last days of our Lord upon the earth, and thoughts of his suffering and the scattering of the sheep hold him. Now, one does not read that directly from the Gospel of John, but it is evident from the synoptics that this is very much upon our Lord's mind. Because in the context that we have here, which is not recorded in the Johannine Gospel, we read, for example, in the Matthean account, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So the thoughts of the smiting of our Lord and the scattering of the apostles are thoughts that hold him at this point. He has prepared the apostles now as well as he feels necessary through the upper room discourse, and now having prepared them for the future, he must battle with God, which he does in the Garden of Gethsemane, highlighted by the threefold petition, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not thy will, my will, but thine be done. And then he must also battle with men. So there is a double conflict that is holding our Lord, the conflict from the human nature with the will of God and the conflict with men. Now, I want to carefully define the force of conflict. Of course, we do not mean in any way that our Lord was opposed to the will of God. He never was. But remember that from the standpoint of his divine nature, he must, as you and I, find the will of God. Now that is evident from many things, but evident also from the fact that he was a fully human being apart from sin. The difference between our Lord and us is not that he did not have to find the will of God. The difference is that when our Lord received the guidance from God that was clearly the will of God, he always perfectly obeyed. You and I, of course, sometimes knowing the will of God, disobey. But in our Lord's case, he always perfectly obeyed. But he, too, must struggle with the will of God. And Gethsemane highlights it because it expresses what was so often, no doubt, within his heart. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So there is a struggle. Perhaps that is a better word than conflict. There is a struggle that goes on between the human nature of our Lord and the Father in heaven as the Father directs him to the completion of his task. And there is a struggle with men. Now, one can see this very plainly if he reads other statements that are made later on. For example, Luke, the historian of the Christian movement, in Acts chapter 2, describing in Peter's sermon the relationship between the Lord and those who crucified him, says that Peter preached, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." There is the struggle with God. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." There is the struggle with men. So the Lord Jesus then must struggle with men, and he must struggle with the will of God. The power of darkness is rapidly encompassing him. That is what he said. Remember, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And so at this time, Satan fiercely attacked the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. One can notice that there is a great deal of stress upon Judas in this account. And in fact, one of the greatest of the expositors of the sufferings of our Lord has entitled this particular section, "The Harmony Profaned, The Perfect Round Is Broken." Klaus Schilder was one of the greatest of the modern-day Dutch theologians. Strong Calvinist, strong preacher of the grace of God, with an unusual insight into many of the spiritual things that are found in the Passion of our Lord. He wrote three volumes on the Passion of our Lord, three large volumes. They are still available. They are reprinted from time to time, and I think at the present moment they're again in print. These three large volumes were entitled Christ in His Sufferings, Christ on Trial, Christ Crucified. Dr. Schilder was a professor of systematic theology in the Netherlands, and I don't think that anyone has understood the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the Passion in a better way, in a more complete way, in a more accurate way than Klaus Schilder. He calls this, then, "The Harmony Profaned, The Perfect Round Is Broken." Now, what he means by that is the perfect round is a reference to the 12 apostles. And the perfect round, broken, is a reference, of course, to the fact that the 12 apostles have now become 11 apostles, and so the perfect round is broken. Now, this is a rather striking thing, and sometimes we overlook the significance of it, for it is our Lord Jesus Christ who, in earlier ministry, made this statement, "Verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now that is a startling statement in the light of what happens here. For you see, the 12 apostles have now become 11 apostles. And yet our Lord has said, "You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So it is clear from this that our Lord himself must believe in his resurrection as a human being, just as you and I believe in his resurrection, because, of course, we have the evidence of the Word of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But our Lord, too, must, in faith, resting himself upon the word of the Father that the Father had given to him, he too must believe that in the sovereign providence of God, though one of the 12 defects and apostatizes, there will be a replacement and the work of God will go on. Now we know that from the book of Acts in chapter 1, the same question came up with the apostles later on, and they recognized that that must be fulfilled, and so they selected Matthias by the casting of lots, remember, to be the 12. And our Lord's prophecy shall come true. They shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But Matthias is to take the place of Judas. So you can see that in the experiences of life, the Lord Jesus faced much of the same tension that you and I face as we think about the will of God. One cannot help but think, and I don't want to expound this now, we don't have time, but one cannot help but think of the parallel between Abraham and Isaac and the Father and the Son as the Son now approaches the cross at Calvary. In the first three verses of the 18th chapter, John describes the coming of Judas and the band of men who are with him. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth over the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and Judas, who was in the process of betraying him, knew the place because he, with the 11, had often been there with the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt had kneeled by the side of our Lord and had heard our Lord's petitions that he often rendered to the Father. Now, I said that Judas and Peter, particularly Judas at this point, are prominent in these last accounts. If one were to be forced to answer the question, who are the two important men outside of our Lord? Well, we would probably say Judas and Peter, because Judas is the betrayer and Peter is the denier. But oh, the difference that exists between the two. One of them, Peter, is sifted. Remember? The Lord Jesus had said with reference to Peter when Peter made some statements that were contrary to the divine will. He said that Satan had desired him that he might sift him as wheat. Now that gives you a clue to the true nature of Peter. He is a person who will deny our Lord. He is a person who will not believe in his actions. But at the same time, Peter is wheat. For when Peter denies, he goes off and weeps bitterly. But in the case of Judas, Judas is lost. He is not one of the given ones. So Peter is sifted, but Judas is lost. Now, John does not do this, but the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they describe this incident, they add a little phrase in description of Judas. It is this: one of the 12. One of the 12. One of the 12. In other words, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, emphasize the horror of the deed that Judas is an agent of. In fact, already we have seen in chapter 13 when the Lord was in the upper room, he had said, "One of you shall betray me." And then in support of it, he said, now this is prophesied in the Word of God. And he cited Psalm 41 and verse 9, where it states, "My own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me," carefully omitting the phrase, "in whom I have trusted," for David was writing about Ahithophel. But typically, the sentence goes on to speak of the ultimate betrayal, the betrayal of the Messiah. David, a type of the Messiah, betrayed by Ahithophel, who was, remember, who hanged himself, committing suicide. Judas, the enemy of the Messiah, the true Messiah, the ultimate, the antitypical messianic king, who also hanged himself. The parallel is so obvious that the writers of Scripture, as well as our Lord, make the identification between Ahithophel and Judas. So in Judas's case, he was his own familiar friend, the one who had sat at table with him, the closest kind of fellowship that the Easterners had, and it is he who betrays our Lord. Now, I'd like to say, and we just pass by with just this comment because it isn't within our time limit to say anything about it, but the message of Judas is the message of God to a believing company. Let me say it again. The message of Judas is the message of God to a believing company. Judas is the kind of individual who exists and lives within a believing company of people. So that Judas, the message of Judas, is one for us, not for the world. It is one for us. Oh, there may be some application to the world, but Judas is one of the 12. One of the 12. So often in the history of the Christian church, the ultimate betrayer of the cause of Jesus Christ is one who confesses outwardly the name of Jesus Christ. One could give countless illustrations of that, and even in my experience of the limited years that I have, not limited as far as you are concerned, of course, but infinite as far as you young people are concerned, but from my experience, I've seen this happen over and over again, that from the company of a professing group of believers arises the betrayer of the cause of Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12. Judas then, having received a band of officers and men from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, it is not stated in the Johannine account that what Judas did was to come up to the Lord Jesus Christ and kiss him. But one can find that back in the accounts in the synoptics. In, for example, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 9, when Judas came with them, we read, "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him." Now that word is an interesting word in the Greek text. It's a word that means to kiss either frequently or fervently. And we're not sure, of course, in this context exactly what it means, but it is an intensive word. And if it's not to kiss more than once, that is, Judas went up to him, put his cheek up against our Lord's cheek, kissed him on both cheeks two or three times, or else he kissed him very fervently. It was at any rate a heartless overdoing of the situation, as is so often the case when men betray the cross of Christ or the person of our Lord, they usually do it with flattering words. There is a statement in the book of Proverbs which I think pertains to this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's nice to have a friend who will point out your flaws, a true friend. Faithful are the words of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. This is perhaps the most striking illustration of it. Now then, the conversation follows. And notice, our Lord takes the initiative. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" This section glows with the sovereign glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In poised majesty, the Lord Jesus stands out supreme in the company of the apostles who are faithful to him, and the apostle who is betraying him, and the officers and men who come from the chief priests and the Pharisees. A striking statement is made by John. When Jesus answered and said, "I am he," John says, "And Judas, who also betrayed him, stood with them." Stood with them. Now, one can see from this, of course, the fact that Judas's position now is not with the 11 and with our Lord, but with those who have come to take him. The ancient interpreters have often said with reference to this that Judas was blind or paralyzed or unable to move. In other words, he was so gripped by the divine authority and power that he could not move. Well, that probably is going too far, but it rightly conveys the thought, which John means to suggest, of the complete impotence of all but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they come, and he asks, "Whom seek ye?" And then our Lord replies, "I am he." And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. One can see here the same moral ascendancy and the authority and power of it that was found in the earlier days of the ministry of our Lord when he went into the temple area, made a scourge of small cords, drove out the money changers, overturned their tables, so much so that the apostles, when they looked back on that incident, they remembered a passage from the Word of God which said, "The zeal of the Lord God has consumed me." And so our Lord, think of it, entering into the temple area with the many money changers carrying on business there in the feast, time of the feast, overturning the tables and driving the men out, and evidently they could do nothing about it. There must have been some kind of withdrawing by God of the curtains of the person of our Lord so that the divine authority and power was seen by them because they could not resist the authority of the Son of God. Well, something of that is found here. For when he said, "I am he," they went back and fell to the ground. The moral ascendancy and power of the truth of God manifested in the testimony to his messianic person. Now the Lord Jesus, when they went back and fell to the ground, asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they say again, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." I think that's striking too. This is a kind of acted parable picture of what he had said previously in one of his times of ministry in Jerusalem. For in the 10th chapter and the 12th verse of John chapter 10, the 11th and 12th, the Lord had said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." We laid great stress when we passed by that on the fact that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was voluntary. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Second, that it was a penal sacrifice. That is, he had to give his life for the sheep. It was necessary that life be rendered for lives. And then that it was vicarious. He gave his life for the sheep. So it was a voluntary penal sacrifice by substitution that the Lord Jesus offered on Calvary's cross. So he turns to them and he said, "If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." And so he interposes himself again between them and the judgment that might face them. It's an acted parable of, "I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He saved others, but himself he cannot save. So they said of him, and how true it was. Reminds me of General Booth's comment to the effect that the Jews would have believed if he should come down from the cross. For they said, "Come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. But we, General Booth said, believe because he would not come down from the cross and ultimately gave his life a sacrifice for us. Now the Lord Jesus said, "Let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." The trial, the death, the events of the last days would have overcome the apostles. In fact, one can see it in the experiences of Peter. Peter, the strong, courageous apostle, is the one who denies him three times. Peter, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And all of the others chimed in when Peter said, "Lord, I would never deny thee. I'll give up my life for thee." They all chimed in and said, "That's what we would do." And then we read, shortly after this, they all forsook him and fled. Now then, there is an incident here which is extremely striking, at least to me, and it's the smiting of Malchus. "Then Simon Peter," we read in verse 10, "having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." John adds to the synoptic's description Peter's first name, Simon Peter. Petros, of course, means rock. But Simon is a word of weakness. It's something like watery. So that the idea of Simon Peter is not the same as Peter. The name lays emphasis upon his weakness. He was a very zealous apostle. "Lord, shall we take out our swords and do away with them?" In Luke chapter 22 and verse 49, this is what he said upon this occasion. "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" When Judas came up and kissed our Lord, they saw what was happening, and so they said, "Shall we pull out our swords and have a little battle here in the garden?" So Peter was a zealous one, and further, he was very faithful to our Lord. But the error of Peter lay in his misunderstanding of himself. So Peter does not understand himself. And further, he does not understand Jesus Christ. And in a sense, he almost overthrew the whole movement at this point. Now, I like what happened because it's so illustrative of how when we take matters in our own hands, we find ourselves in further difficulty. Now, the men who came may have had helmets upon them. There is some evidence. There were some Romans who accompanied them. And the Roman helmet's weakest point was right in the center of the head. And so it is possible that Peter pulled out his sword, and what he really attempted to do was to strike the helmet right on the top so he could just split it and divide the man into two parts. But his aim was poor, and so all that he got was the right ear. of Malchus, who was the high priest's servant, put in charge of the band of men from the high priest and the Pharisees coming to take our Lord. You'll notice that Caiaphas doesn't want to disturb himself by going out after the Lord Jesus, but sends his servant out. So his aim was poor. He does what he should not do now, but in a moment when he's asked to give testimony to the Lord, he does not do what he should do. So Peter is a beautiful picture of you and me. For so often we do what we ought not to do, and then in other times when there are things that we ought to do, we fail to do them. One thinks of Paul's great expression, descriptive of the human heart, in Romans chapter 7. There are no individuals who understand men better than the apostles and prophets of the Word of God. Peter is again playing the part of Satan, as he had so often played in the past. Ah, Peter, Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now, the response of our Lord to Peter's action is twofold. In the 11th verse, we read, Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So the first response of our Lord is to remind him that what is happening is what God has given him. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This is not an unfortunate accident. It is something that is given by the Father. In fact, we can put it this way. It is not an incident. It is not an accident. It is simply an incident in the unfolding will of God for me. Now, there are many people who find this very difficult. And we like to call them Arminians. But there are many people who do not even understand what Arminianism is about, who do the things that the Arminians do. And in fact, today you will find it very striking in evangelicalism that there are people who will actually become very overwrought when a Christian says, the things that happen to us are things that are within the will of God for us. For they like to tell us that it is not the will of God for bad things to happen to us. One wonders if they have ever read much of the Bible at all. Anyone who, reading the Word of God, could come to that kind of conviction must be spiritually blind to a great degree. There are vociferous voices. The doctrine of an all-embracing providence that touches all of the affairs of men is something that enrages them, and strikingly in evangelicalism. One can find it particularly in the prosperity theology of the charismatics today, in which the will of God is to the effect that we should all be rich and happy and healthy, and when we are not, it's contrary to the will of God. Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read what Scripture has to say about individuals? It is not the will of God that every one of us should be rich and healthy and happy and have a large home with several Cadillacs and Mercedes in our garage and a bank balance in 5, 6, or 7 figures so that we never have any cares in this world. That is totally contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, and the experiences of our Lord Jesus Christ should make it very plain. Listen, it is not simply a Calvinist who says that, but anybody who studies the Bible very closely. I'm going to read you something from a theologian who would normally be called a relatively liberal theologian. Not a liberal in the ultimate sense, a believer, but nevertheless, not one of those old Calvinists like S. Lewis Johnson. or Paul. But anyway, this is what this paragraph says. There are vociferous voices these days that will have none of the doctrine of an all-embracing providence, that resent the idea that everything that befalls us comes upon us of God's ordering or with his permission, dismissing that as an insult to him and indeed a sheer blasphemy against him, impossible to fit into the belief that he is love. According to this theory, the calamities that overtake mankind, sorrow and pain and loss, etc., are not God's will for them at all, but either are so shallow-rooted that none of them runs back farther than that which are customarily called their secondary causes, and are due only to human folly and stupidity and malice and sin, or else are the bursting in on us of an eruption of evil things out of the abyss, which, breaking through the guard that God has thrown about men, work a havoc for them which had no part in God's plan. But God's purpose, this man goes on to say, is to conform men to the image of his Son, and his Son died on the cross, to conform them to that image and save them from trouble, even great trouble, are two contradictory ends which not even the providence of God can encompass at one and the same time. Now, I would simply say that these two ends are the aims of the providence of God. And because he has decreed that these two things work together, that is, his will and suffering and loss, that these things work together for the ultimate glory of God, and the day will come. It may not be here now for those of you who are suffering, who have had trials, who are bereaving. You may not understand it now, but the day will come. This is a prophecy. The day will come when, if you are a believer, you will give praise to God for the trials and tragedies that have come to you. The Lord Jesus says, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, the other side of the question, of course, is if I wished, I could pray my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. If you turn to the synoptic accounts, our Lord added that statement. He said, listen, I could pray and he would send 72,000 men. 12 legions. Now, in a legion, there were 6,000 men. There were 11 apostles around. Over 6,000 angels for each one of them, our Lord is saying, just to express the greatness in human language of the divine power. I could pray my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels. This is not an accident. This is an incident in the ongoing plan of God. Well, in the 12th verse, we have the arrest stated, and the desertion of the apostles is recorded in the synoptic gospels as they all forsook him and fled. And one can put in the mouth of our Lord words like, "Thou too, Peter," as Peter left, "and ye, James, are you going with John?" Even so, alas. People often think that familiarity breeds contempt. That's one of our great sayings. But I'd like to suggest to you that in Christian things, familiarity often breeds indifference. Indifference is one of the great sins of the Christian church. Indifference to the things of God. It's a magnificent story. Let me just, in a moment or two, mention two things One can see, as he reads this, the terrible nature of Judas's sin when considered in the light of the fact that Jesus said to him, "Judas, betrayest thou with a kiss the Son of Man?" Sometimes we look at that and we think that, why, that's the betrayal of a friend of a friend. Jesus did say it was that. Or it's the betrayal of a student of his teacher, of an uncultivated man of a cultivated man, of a fanatic supporter of an idealist. But it's more than that. Jesus said, "Betrayest thou with a kiss the Son of Man?" The Son of Man is a messianic title. This is Judas's betrayal of the great messianic figure who will be the means of the salvation of the people of God. So Judas is a betrayer of the Son of Man. It is rebellion against the messianic office, and for only a trifle, 30 pieces of silver. Think of it. 30 pieces of silver Judas had for the betrayal of the Son of Man, the messianic king. Now, one can also see the glorious nature of Jesus' love here, and I just call your attention to the little expounded miracle. It's the ear miracle, the ear sown miracle. For when Peter was rebuked for taking out his sword, the Lord Jesus evidently either reached down, or else if the ear was still hanging by skin, reached over and took the ear of Malchus the servant and healed him. It's the last, I believe, of the messianic miracles that our Lord performs. He doesn't take the attitude, he's only a slave, it's only an ear. By the way, what was Malchus's name? Well, we don't get it in English, of course, but the Hebrew word for king is Melech. Malchus has a name that suggests a king. Now, Malchus was a servant. What a striking piece of irony. Here is a man whose name is Mr. King, and he's only a servant. And he's the servant of the high priest, mind you, the great high priest, the servant whose name is King of the great high priest. So he comes as the servant of the earthly high priest, that great sinner, and he comes to the real eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is the emancipator of men spiritually. He comes to the great emancipator, the great high priest, as a servant of the earthly sinful high priest, and seeks to take and arrest him. The irony is immense. And the Lord Jesus, in reaching out and healing him, in effect causes a breath of the true messianic glory of the eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek to sweep over this servant, and this breath as the great emancipator of servants is designed to impress upon Malchus the fact that he is in the presence of the priest and emancipator of men. So the servant, absent from his own priestly house, feels the breath of the glory of the king, the great high priest. Strange things are happening in the garden. It's not surprising that Isaiah says, I close with this citation, "The people that walked in darkness saw a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." For a moment it shone in the face of Malchus. And for this morning, if I may so say, it should have shone in your face and heart as well. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, what a magnificent incident portraying the glory of the Son of God. Oh, Father, we are indeed grateful for that which thou hast wrought in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. If there should be some here who do not know the great King Priest yet, may at this very moment they flee to him for eternal life. For Jesus' sake.